Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for children's church. As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and also follow along with me in your bulletins, we'll be reading Acts chapter 15, verse 36, through chapter 16, verse 10. So, finishing up at the end of chapter 15, and then first 10 verses of chapter 16. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, who was also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They, that is Paul and Barnabas, had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they attempted to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn our attention now to your word, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would show us your will for how we should live. But Heavenly Father, that you wouldn't just allow us to leave here with head knowledge, not just knowing how we should live, but that by your grace you would transform our hearts, that you would change us, that you would cause us to live as you would have us to live, that we would leave here as changed persons who more and more reflect the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite things to do is eating out at restaurants. But restaurants are also a source of a deep-rooted fear of mine. I'm terrified about the possibility of ordering the wrong item. What if I order something and when I get it, I don't like it? What if I get that one item and I've just completely ruined the evening, having looked forward to eating out, having looked forward to that experience in a restaurant, my food comes and I don't like it? And I've destroyed my one opportunity to eat out. Well, I've come up with a solution for this. My fear of choosing food poorly kind of keeps me locked in a box. I just always order the same thing. Just recently, last Sunday, my grandfather took my family out, and I was surprised because my grandmother looked over at him and said, "Well, we're an Italian restaurant, so this means you're going to order lasagna." And he told me he does the same thing. When he goes to a restaurant, he always orders the same thing. So I know that I come by it honestly, I come by it genetically, but really it comes down to that fear. I'm afraid that I'm going to order the wrong thing. And so I always stick with the tried and true menu items that I know I'll love, because I'm terrified about the possibility of choosing an item I simply don't like. I'm sure you don't share my anxiety of ordering food in a restaurant. Maybe you do. But I'm sure at some point you have encountered some sort of decision where you just weren't sure what decision to make. And you became actually paralyzed with fear of, what if I make the wrong decision? What if I choose the wrong thing and it just doesn't turn out the way I want it to? And then as Christians, we complicate it even more when we say, okay, what is God's will for me? How do I know which one is God honoring? I might be faced with many good options, but how do I know this is the one that God wants me to choose? I might be choosing a college, choosing a which house or car to buy, I might be choosing a career field, There's all sorts of decisions that we make in life. And it's very difficult to know what we're supposed to choose, especially how are we supposed to know this is indeed God's will? If God hasn't told me exactly which car to buy, how do I know? How do I know which one is God's will? Sometimes we feel stuck and we aren't sure exactly how we're supposed to go about this decision. How am I supposed to find out God's will for a particular decision? Well, our passage this morning at the end of Acts here, in Acts 15, the beginning of 16, is about decisions. Specifically, it's about three decisions. Paul is faced with three decisions that he has to make. Should he take John Mark with him on his second missionary journey? Should he have Timothy circumcised in Lystra, simply because that's what the Jews want? And where in the world is Paul supposed to go next on his missionary journey? Is he supposed to go into Asia? Is he supposed to go to Greece? Where is he supposed to go? All three of these questions have potential pitfalls and dangers. What if he takes John Mark along with him and John Mark leaves again and abandons them? Or what if he circumcises Timothy and then everybody wants to know, you just said that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Timothy's a half-Gentile. Why is he circumcised? And what if they end up in the wrong location when they're doing evangelism? All of these questions come down to, what is Paul supposed to do? What is God's will in each of these? Three questions, three possibilities for failure, three options that Paul has to face. And the cost is much more than just simply getting a menu item that you don't like. Paul is really faced with these decisions that could alter everything. How is he supposed to know what decision he's supposed to make? How is he supposed to know what decision God wants him to make? Well, these passages reveal really three insights that God gives into the decision-making process. These passages tell us that sometimes God leaves a decision up to personal preference. Sometimes God gives us a personal freedom, but sometimes God requires personal obedience. Well, the first decision that Paul faces, you find there in chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, at the end of chapter 15. Paul is involved with the question of who he should take with him on his second missionary journey. And this is a question that God leaves up to personal preference, because both Barnabas and Paul have very good reasons for who they think that they should take with them on their missionary journey. Barnabas looks at John Mark and potentially sees a mentoring opportunity. Here's a young man who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it's almost as if Barnabas sees something in John Mark, something that can be trained and taught, made useful to the kingdom of God. And Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark with me. It probably also helps that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So they were family. Maybe there's some family loyalty going on here. And you'll also note that when eventually Barnabas and John Mark head off on their missionary journey, they head to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. Perhaps Barnabas thought, you know, John Mark couldn't handle all the persecutions that we encountered in Turkey, so I'm going to take him somewhere familiar. I'm going to take him to Cyprus, where our family is from. Maybe being surrounded by family will allow him to adapt better, be mentored. Paul, on the other hand, thinks, no, there is something seriously wrong with John Mark. He abandoned us the first time, and I'm not willing to risk it a second time. I mean, what if he abandons us again? Paul probably realizes that he's going back to all the same areas where the persecution took place before. And he probably thinks, well, if John Mark left after persecution the first time, he's probably going to leave the second time. Paul says, there's no way that I'm taking John Mark with me. It becomes such a heated conversation, a heated argument, that eventually they part ways. Barnabas takes John Mark, heads off to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, one of the men who was responsible for taking the letter from the apostles that we looked at last week to all the Gentiles, and they head back off into the same direction that they had gone the first time. Luke doesn't really give us any more detail about this. He doesn't really tell us anything else in this conversation other than that they just simply couldn't agree and they went in separate directions. Luke also never tells us who was right. He doesn't tell us if Barnabas was right or if Paul was right. And so as we look at this decision, we kind of wonder, well, which one was acting in God's will? Which one was the one who did what God wanted? Well, there are two other slight details that round out this story. The first is in verse 40. it says that the believers commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God, which is exactly what they did for Paul and Barnabas when Paul and Barnabas left on their missionary journey back in Acts 13. And I think Luke includes this little bit of information to tell us the church in Antioch was well aware of the conversation going on between Barnabas and Paul. And they were perfectly fine with Paul taking Silas and going off in a different direction. The church was well aware of the disagreement, the argument that was going on between these two men. And the church, overseeing this, allowed them to go in separate directions. There doesn't seem to be any attempt by the church to intervene and force the two of them together. The church allows them to have different perspectives, to have different preferences, to act on those preferences and to go in separate places. Barnabas saw a mentoring opportunity, and so he goes in one direction. Paul sees a mission that needs to be fulfilled, and so he takes Silas and heads in another direction. And the church appears fine with that. The second slight detail is from other places in the New Testament. In the book of Philemon, verses 22 and 23, written years later when Paul is in prison, he writes, "Epaphras sends you greetings, Philemon, as does Mark, my fellow worker." And then also in another letter to Timothy, years later, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Please get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." It would appear from those two references that Barnabas was indeed able to have an impact on John Mark's life, that he was able to mentor him and to train him and to make it to the point where John Mark was actually useful to Paul, to the point that he would request him and ask him to come and to fellowship with him and support him. But we also know, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters of Acts, Paul had great success with Silas. Incredible success with Silas. They had a fabulous missionary journey. Both of these men had different perspectives. And in a sense, both of them turned out to be correct. Both of them turned out to be right. Paul had success in the mission field. Barnabas had success with John Mark. It seems that both of them had different preferences, different perspectives on the situation, and yet God blessed both of them. Even though they had two different perspectives, two different outcomes, we would be correct in saying that actually both of them acted in God's will. For different reasons, different motivations, but both of them did things that honored God. You know, many times as we make decisions, it comes down simply to personal preference, a personal insight. You know, there are times that we literally become paralyzed when we're faced with a decision, questioning what is God's will, but many times God just simply allows us to follow our personal preferences. You know, you might be paralyzed when you're trying to think, you know, do I buy a foreign-made car or do I buy an American-made car? There's pros and cons to both. And there's not going to be a scripture verse that you're going to find that's going to tell you which car to buy. It simply comes down to what's your preference. Same with buying a house. Some people like two-story. Some people like ranches. Even finding a church. As you're looking for a church, you know, that some people choose churches based on different worship styles, different programs. Many times those churches are simply two good options. Two gospel-proclaiming churches with different styles, different things to offer. And in that sense, either one would be a good decision. It comes down simply to personal preference. There's no Bible verse that's going to tell you what type of clothes that you should wear, or what shirts you should buy, what football team to root for, even if certain fans will try to convince you otherwise. Some decisions, like the one that Paul faced with John Mark, are simply left up to personal preference and insight. God has allowed us that freedom to be able to look at a situation and judge which one we prefer, and simply to choose the one that we think is good. In this case, both of them reaped good results. Both of these men had great success. You know, the answer to some tough decisions may simply be God asking you, which one do you want? What is your preference? God has left you free just as he left these two men. But the second decision that Paul faces shows that not only does God sometimes leave the situation up to personal preference, but sometimes it's up to a personal freedom, a gospel freedom. If you look in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, Paul is faced with this matter of Timothy. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ who's well thought of by the disciples in both Lystra and Iconium, which is pretty impressive considering those two cities are 25 miles apart. And yet people in both towns know about Timothy. They know that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he wants to take Timothy with him on the missionary journey with him and Silas. But Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman and the son of a Greek father. This is not your typical marriage. Jews are not supposed to marry Gentiles. But for whatever reason, in this situation, a Jewish mother, a God-fearing Jewish mother, married a Greek man. And now it's a little complicated because Timothy, as the son of a Greek man, has not been circumcised. And Paul is faced with this decision of, okay, what do I do? The actions then of Paul in verse 3 seem a little odd, considering everything we talked about last week in chapter 15. The apostles were dealing with the very question of, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And the answer that they came up with was, no, they don't have to be circumcised. In fact, as you read on, that's the whole reason that Paul and Silas are on this journey. They're on this journey to tell everybody Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And so here they come to a town, they find a Gentile man, and they circumcise him, which seems to fly in the face of everything that Paul believes. I mean, Paul was the one who argued most fiercely about everything that was taking place, of the Gentiles being forced into circumcision. Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians talking about the fact that he was not in favor of Gentile circumcision. He makes it a very strong case in that book as to why that's a violation of the gospel. And yet here he seems to be contradicting the things that he stood for. Why is he doing this? What is he thinking? Well, the answer, I think, is based upon personal freedom. The letter from the Jewish council to the Gentiles said that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. And in Galatians, Paul actually argues that Gentiles should not be circumcised if they believe that circumcision has anything to do with salvation. But at the same time, the Jerusalem council never said anything about Jewish boys being circumcised. And Timothy, through the line of his mother, is a descendant of Abraham. He's a part of national Israel. He is a Jew. And as time would go on, maybe not so much here, but in later years, it became the line of the mother that your ancestry was traced through. So for Timothy, most of the Jews would have considered Timothy a Jew, regardless of who his Gentile father was. They considered him a Jew. And so it would have been a little odd as far as the Jews were concerned to have a Jewish boy who was not circumcised. So here's Paul. He's faced with a Jewish boy who's entitled to be circumcised. He's allowed to be circumcised. It's evidence of the fact that he's part of national Israel. And yet there's that complication of the fact that he's also a Gentile boy who doesn't have to be circumcised. And instead, Paul, in personal freedom, knowing he doesn't have to circumcise Timothy, but knowing that because Timothy is a Jew, he can circumcise Timothy. And I'm sure Timothy had some things to say about this. They enter into the covenant of circumcision, and they do indeed circumcise Timothy. Paul exercises that freedom. Timothy exercises his freedom in becoming circumcised because of the fact that he's Jewish and not just Gentile. They act out their personal freedom, but Paul does not want to flaunt his freedom. Paul, I'm sure, could have made incredibly good arguments for why Timothy did not have to be circumcised. He could have done that. And every time they would enter a Jewish synagogue, Paul would have to explain to the Jews in that synagogue why Timothy was not circumcised. And it probably would have become a pretty serious stumbling block to the evangelism of the Jews. Paul could have defended that freedom. But I think Paul would have thought that he was also flaunting that freedom, that he was kind of sticking it in the face of the Jews, saying, see, he's a Jew, but yeah, he doesn't have to be circumcised because he's also half Gentile. And so instead, Paul and Timothy, for the sake of the gospel, understanding that they are free both to be circumcised or not to be circumcised, they choose to go through with it rather than providing a stumbling block. And the results can be clearly seen then in verses 4 and 5. The letter is shared to the Gentiles, and they rejoice. And it says that the church grows and is strengthened and increases in numbers. Paul exercises his personal freedom, the freedom of Timothy as well. They didn't do something simply because it was required, but they chose to act out of freedom, gospel freedom, in a way to further the gospel. As Paul writes elsewhere, to the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. Paul knew his liberty. He certainly knew the arguments against Gentile circumcision. But he also knew that he was free to circumcise Timothy. And so he chooses to do that. You know, as we're faced with difficult situations, many times it comes down to an issue of personal freedom. That we have the freedom to choose either A or B. A wise man once said, we should not prohibit what God has allowed. In personal freedom, we have our own discretion over what we choose in many situations, over how to spend our money, over how we choose to dress, what career field we may choose, what school we want to attend. You know, there used to be a time when any profession other than missionary or pastor was considered inferior. Dr. Kenneth Conser, who's one of the leading scholars, he's passed on now, but he was one of the most brilliant Christian scholars ever to live in the United States. Worked for a long time at my alma mater, Trinity Seminary. He was asked why he went to seminary. And his answer was, when I became a Christian, I was told that's what good Christians do. So he went to seminary, he became a pastor, he became a professor, simply because somebody told him, if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to become a biblical scholar. So that's what he did. I'm not sure that he regretted his decision, but he went into it because he thought there was some external requirement. But the reality is that God gives us freedom. There's simply a freedom many times in the decision that we're allowed to do. The reality is, you know, you can be a stay-at-home mom, you can be a truck driver, a trash collector, a plumber, an engineer. You could even be a pastor or missionary if you wanted. We have that freedom to choose what it is that we do. You know, there's always going to be those who will say and who will try to teach you that if you're anything other than a pastor, that's wrong. If you go to anything other than a private university or anything other than a Christian school, that's wrong. If you spend your money on yourself, well, that's wrong. If you wear name brand clothes, well, that's wrong. There's always going to be people who are going to try to put external requirements upon what it is that we do. That falls into the category of legalism, which we talked about last week. These are areas where we've been given personal freedom. You know, there may be good reasons why you could go to a Christian school, why you could save your money and choose not to spend it on yourself, why you could become a missionary. But we have to be careful when we turn a could into a should, when we make it a requirement and say, no, you have to do this. God has allowed us personal freedom, even as he allowed Paul and Timothy personal freedom. But again, we need to remember that personal freedom is not something to be flaunted. Paul could have left Timothy uncircumcised. But Paul knew that having an uncircumcised half-Jew would have been flaunting that freedom. And so he did something about it. Back in the late 70s, an organization that I have worked with more recently, Christian Service Brigade, had a ministry for boys in the United States. At the time, in the 70s, they probably had about 70,000 men and boys across the country in various programs, many of them here in this area. Grace Church used to have a Christian Service Brigade program at it. Well, during that time, they produced a magazine for all of the boys that were in their program. But since this was the 70s, many of the boys in the pictures in those magazines had very long hair. One particular denomination of churches contacted Christian Service Brigade and explained to them that in their particular denomination, they felt that it was not right for boys to have long hair. They felt that boys should only have short hair. And so they asked them if it would be possible if those boys in their churches would not be sent that magazine. Well, to this day, neither I nor my father, my grandfather, we've all been through Christian Service Brigade. None of us have any idea what Brigade was thinking of at the time. But not only did Christian Service Brigade tell that denomination that we're still going to send that magazine to your boys, they actually changed their bylaws and made it a requirement. You could not have Christian Service Brigade in your church unless they received the magazine. Well, within months, every church in that denomination left Christian Service Brigade. And Brigade, is, in many ways, has been going downhill since. They were a very large denomination. Were they correct in their feeling about hair length? No. But Christian Service Brigade literally flaunted their freedom and said, not only are we free to have our hair any length that we want, but we're going to make sure that you know we're free, and we're going to flaunt it, and we're going to make sure that you know that boys can have long hair too. They had a freedom, certainly, to have their hair any length that they wanted, but they flaunted that freedom. And that's something that we need to pay attention to Paul. He was not willing to do that. He was not willing to flaunt the freedom of Timothy and circumcision in the face of the Jews. And so for the sake of the gospel, to remove any hindrance, any stumbling block to the gospel, anything that would keep Jews from coming to faith in Christ, he exercised his freedom and had Timothy circumcised instead and took him along. You know, we may have questions where we question what is God's will, and many times it comes down to simply personal freedom. You are free to make the decision. We don't flaunt that freedom. It's not something that we rub other people's faces in and say, see, I'm free. We need to be careful, but we do remember that we are free. We can make certain decisions. But this passage also contains a third guideline for making decisions. Yet there are various questions that will come down to a personal preference. What would you like to do? There are various decisions that will come down to personal freedom. You are free to choose. There is no external requirement that requires you to do A or B. But many times, decisions do involve personal obedience. Verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16 are fairly unusual. Paul and his companions try not once, but twice to enter a various country in order to share the gospel. But they're hindered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Luke doesn't tell us how they're restricted. We were told several chapters prior to this that both Paul and Silas were prophets. And so it's likely that the Holy Spirit just simply told them, don't go there. So finally, they have a vision in verse 9. Paul has a vision of this man calling them to Macedonia. And then we come across verse 10, which personally I find quite humorous. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Really? You think so? The Holy Spirit is not once, but twice has explicitly told you, don't go there, don't go there, please go to Macedonia. And you've concluded that you think that's where God's calling you. I'm not sure that Luke intended it to be as humorous as I found it. What I think Luke is really saying is, once they knew what God's will was, they obeyed it. They knew, finally, crystal clear, God has told us we're supposed to go to Macedonia. So they went. Why would they do anything other? Why would they disobey? They were called to personal obedience. Once they knew what that will was of God's, they obeyed. They had tried in their personal preference, their personal freedom, to go into Asia. And the Holy Spirit had told them directly, no. Then in personal preference and personal freedom, they had tried to go into Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit told them, no. And now the Holy Spirit has told them, go. And so that's what they do. They go. There are many decisions which God leaves up to personal preference, many decisions that God leaves up to personal freedom. But there are also many decisions where God has told us clearly, this is my will. We find those in Scripture, where God says, you should do this, you should not do this. And it falls to us then to obey that revealed will. I heard a story once about a Christian couple that was earnestly praying to God to see if it was God's will for them to live together before they got married. Well, finally, they told their pastor what they were praying for, and he very bluntly told them, you're wasting your time. God has already answered that question. Clearly in Scripture, he told you the answer is no. Many times, the questions that we wrestle with, the decisions that we're faced with, are questions of God's will that God has already answered for us in Scripture. He's already told us what His will is. He's recorded it for us in the Bible. When God says no, the answer is no. My dad always used to ask me, what part of no don't you understand? The answer is no. Sometimes the answer is go. And we're supposed to go. There are clear directives in Scripture of many things that we're supposed to do, of what is and what is not God's will. When it comes to our relationships, when it comes to ethics and how we're supposed to live, many times what we're supposed to do with our money. There are clear directives of how we're supposed to walk as followers of Jesus Christ. Our natural inclination is to want to follow that personal preference or that personal freedom. But the Bible reminds us that our personal preference and our personal freedom, our decision-making capabilities are affected by sin. And many times the things that we want to do or the things that we think we want to do are actually opposed to God's will. And so God in His grace has revealed His will to us in Scripture and has told us explicitly, this is my will for you in many of these decisions. We know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for us to save us from our sin and to begin that process of undoing the effects of sin in our lives. But we're not perfect yet. Many times we still don't know what God's will is, but He, in many cases, has told us. It's in Scripture. And many times, then, it falls to us in faith to obey what God has told us. Paul and Silas knew where they were supposed to go because God told them explicitly, go to Macedonia. Twice He tells them, don't go there, sends a vision, go there. What's interesting, though, is that Paul and Silas could have simply ignored God. We're not told if they were physically restrained. Scholars seem to think they were just simply told by the Holy Spirit, don't go there. They could have simply disobeyed the Holy Spirit and gone anyway. They could have gone into Asia. They could have gone into Bithynia. They could have ignored the vision that came about going to Macedonia. But they knew they were called to personal obedience. You know, many times, even when we do know God's will, we just simply ignore it. We say, God, I really want to know Your will in this particular situation. And then we read the Bible and we found out what God has revealed to us. And we're kind of like that couple. Are you sure this is Your will? Could I disagree? Can we vote on this? I don't want to do that. Or many times, we don't even say that. Many times we just completely do what we want. God, what is Your will? But I'm really planning on doing what I want to do anyway. So, thanks. Thanks for the input, but I'm going to do it my way. Many times, we just ignore it. God finally tells us what we're supposed to do, and we do the opposite. Paul and Silas obeyed. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that while Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to forgive us for those times when we ignore God's will, God is also working in us, conforming us, changing us, causing us to follow His will. He is actually at work, working personal obedience in us. We need to recognize the fact that we don't always follow God's will. We come to these decision-making times, we wrestle with what is God's will, we wonder, what am I supposed to do? And then we finally get the answer, we don't like it. We don't want to do God's will. And so many times, the process of decision-making is also a time of repentance, of recognizing our sin, recognizing the rebellion of our heart that really doesn't want anything to do with God's will. We're kind of hoping, I hope He leaves this up to personal preference. I hope He leaves this up to personal freedom. Because I know what I want to do, I know it's not what God wants me to do. In many decisions, God does leave it to personal preference and freedom. But we're also called to obedience to what God has revealed. You know, I wish that God would tell me when I entered a restaurant, here's the menu item that you should order. But there's also a part of me that knows that even if God told me that, there are still those times that I would completely ignore Him and order what I wanted because I wouldn't trust Him. Many times I can know in my head, I can know this is God's will, but I'm not willing to take that step of faith and obey. Instead, I follow my decision, my preference. I allow my preference to trump personal obedience when it should be the other way around. The reality is we can rejoice in the fact that God has left many decisions to us, to our preference, to our freedom. But we also need to realize that God has also many times explicitly told us what we're supposed to do. And we need to recognize that there are those times we don't want to do what He's told us to do. And in that sense, then, we need to repent. We need to rejoice that God has left so many decisions to us. Rejoice that God is at work in us, changing us, causing us to make the decisions that we should. But also repenting of those times when we just completely ignore what He said and do what we want. Someday, in heaven, with new hearts and new minds, we will no longer ask this question, what is God's will? Because we'll know. We'll understand perfectly. And not only will we know in our heads, but we'll actually perfectly obey. We will perfectly do what it is that God wants us to do. And so until then, we need to seek God's will, understanding that it might be a preference, it might be a freedom, but understanding that even when we understand God's will, we still have to obey. That God has called us to obey and then rejoice that God has forgiven us when we disobey, but He's still working in us, causing us to obey His will so that we can glorify Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the minds that You have given us, the hearts, the passions, the desires that we have that lead us in a particular direction to particular decisions. But Heavenly Father, we repent of the fact that many times we allow that to trump what You have said. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed forgive us for many times ignoring Your will and doing what we want. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to work in us, that You would continue to cause us to choose that which You would have us to choose, that we would trust You, that we would do what You would want us to do. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. As we respond now, would you please stand with us as we sing, Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Be Thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be Thou my dignity, Thou my delight. Thou my sole shelter, Thou my high tower. Raise Thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Receive now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.